Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Sunday school that you give us today. It was very brief, Lord, due to some business that we had to do, but we thank you for telling us that there is no more condemnation for us in Christ Jesus, that you've redeemed us and you've given us a way of escape from our sins and the curse of sin that's upon our lives through the sacrifice that you made on our cross of Calvary. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the work that you continue to do in our lives each day to bring us and draw us closer to you, to help to grow us in our faith and our strength to live and be a light for you. We ask that you would open our hearts and minds to the Word. Help us to understand your Scripture, Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's open in our Bibles today to the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. The book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, chapter 52. Chapter 52 of Isaiah. We're going to be looking at some scriptures today that are prophecies of the Messiah, Jesus, and we're going to look how they were fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ in Isaiah 52 and then a bit in 53 as well. But just to give you the background so you understand how Isaiah is speaking to us, Isaiah was writing this scripture as Israel had been in captivity in Assyria, Babylon, and they had been living there for hundreds of years, and King Cyrus had allowed them to return to Israel to rebuild the city and rebuild Jerusalem. And a lot of the book of Isaiah is talking about that happening, about Israel coming back to the land of their promise and building the city of Jerusalem and reestablishing themselves in their homeland. But so often what happens in the Old Testament in the case of prophecy and prophetic scriptures is that the prophet not only sees what's coming shortly, but oftentimes the prophet sees far into the future of his people. And that's true here in the case of Isaiah, because Isaiah, first, some of his early prophecies in the book of Isaiah talk about how Israel is going to come back to the land and rebuild the city, and they did later on. You know, but then the later prophecies in the book of Isaiah, in the late 30th chapter on, begin to talk about the future of the nation of Israel and the ultimate promise and fulfillment that was made to the nation of Israel when the covenant was made with their people, that ultimately the Messiah would come, and the whole goal of the Jewish religion was to know God and to receive his Messiah as a triumphant king. But you see, this doesn't happen in Isaiah's day. When Isaiah sees the prophecy and writes it down, probably little did Isaiah understand at the time that his prophecy was actually not for his people within the next 100 years, but his prophecy, part of it was for them then, but the some of the prophecies that he saw were for the far future, and even some of them have not yet even happened. If you look in some of the books of Isaiah where he prophesies things that will happen during the book of Revelation, during the tribulation period at the very last days of time. However, let's look at chapter 52 and 53, where Isaiah describes the coming of the Messiah And the Jews didn't know when the Messiah was coming. They hoped it would come within their lifetime. It was the hope of every Jew to see God incarnate face to face. Isaiah chapter 52, you see Isaiah begins by saying, "Awake, awake, look, behold, put your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments." So he's saying, get ready, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. So we have to ask ourselves, when is that day? Has it happened already? Or will it happen in the future? When is the day that Isaiah is speaking of when those who are not believers will never enter into Jerusalem? Well, certainly it's not today, because we know that Israel is divided, and even the city of Jerusalem is divided with the Palestinians and the Jews, and there are many people in Jerusalem that are not believers. So we know that it has not yet been fulfilled, what he's speaking of here. So we ask ourselves, what do we know of in Scripture that he's referring to? He is referring to what happens in the last few books of the book of Revelation, when God's new Jerusalem comes down from heaven to earth, where we will live and reign with him forever and ever. That's the only time in Scripture when Jerusalem will never be inhabited by incorrupted, by corruption, where only the faithful will be in there, the clean will be there. That's when God's new Jerusalem comes down. "Shake yourselves from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion." Isaiah was speaking to the people of Israel who were yet in captivity under the Assyrians. Number three, "For thus saith the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money." Here we see he's looking forward to Christ. He's looking forward to what's mentioned here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. Let's look there quickly, and I'll read it to you. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, where the Scripture says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways and inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold," verse 19, "but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish." You see, our souls were ransomed by Christ. Christ paid the price for us on the cross of Calvary. Here it was, hundreds of years before the coming of the Christ, the Messiah, to the world. It's prophesied here by Isaiah, saying that he would be sold for nothing, that you shall be redeemed without money. You see, he has paid the price for our sin, and he paid the price in his blood. "For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down at first to Egypt to sojourn there, and they were oppressed and they were held captive in Egypt." Then he says another time, "and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing as well." So here he said, one time we were held captive in Egypt, one time we were held captive by the Assyrians. Verse 5, "Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they will know that it is I who speak. Here am I." Jesus came. He came as God in the flesh, God incarnate. He said, "Here am I." And he taught the people. And he preached the word throughout Judea. But they didn't recognize him. They said, the people of Israel throughout the ages have wailed and said, oh, where? Where is the Messiah? Where is our deliverer? What is his name? Where is the Messiah? And Isaiah says here, the day is going to come when they shall know who I am. And I will say, here am I. How beautiful. He begins in verse 7, a song. In my version here of the Bible, it changes from a paragraph to like stanzas. And that shows here that this is written in a poetical kind of song, lyrical form. And I'm sure if we looked at it in Hebrew, it might have some rhyme or some rhythm or meter to it. But it begins a song of Isaiah. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. That word Lord there is Yahweh, Jehovah. The return of God himself to Zion. When the Old Testament talks about Zion, they're referring to, sometimes they use it as to refer to Jerusalem in general. But specifically, it's referring to the mountain of the Lord, which is the temple mount upon which the Holy of Holies and the temple of the Lord sits. So he says here that God's power is going to return to Zion, is going to return to his holy city one day, and the Lord has comforted his people and has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has barred his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. We look forward to that day when Christ comes again, not as the humble servant riding on the young donkey into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, but we look forward to when he comes as king and judge, where he shall judge and rule the nations, where the Bible says in the last few chapters of the book of Revelation, where he shall judge the nations of the earth, and he will take Satan, grab a hold of that viper, that dragon, the Bible calls him, and cast him into outer darkness and chains once and for all, along with his angels that followed him. And see, God will come triumphantly as king into Jerusalem, into New Jerusalem, where he will be Lord and reign forever and ever. Verse 11, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, and purify yourselves who bear the vessels of the Lord, for you shall not go out in haste, you shall not go in flight, for the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. So he's once again referring to when God shall return with his saints as the reigning king, riding upon the white horse as the triumphant king of Israel, where he shall vanquish the nations of the earth who have given themselves over to the Antichrist, and he will once and for all proclaim himself king and Lord. Verse 13, he says, behold, my servant shall act wisely. That word in Hebrew means teach wisdom. And he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Now, he wasn't exalted. He wasn't high and lifted up when he was down here on earth the first time. They lifted him up on a cross. They exalted him up on a cross, as, you know, but not as king. Verse 14, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred. That word in the Hebrew means disfigured beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. You see, he was wounded for our transgressions. You see, his body was torn. His body was disfigured on the cross of Calvary. He was high and lifted up on the cross of Calvary. He was exalted there on that cross. And people would have been astonished to look at his appearance. It was beyond human semblance, beyond human appearance. He barely looked like a human being. Verse 15 is beautiful. It says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. That same word in Hebrew, sprinkle, right there, only appears one other time in the book, in the scripture. You got to look back at Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 14, and I'll turn over there real quick and read it for you. Leviticus 16 and verse 14 is referring to the sacrificial lamb. And it says, and he, talking about the priest, shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. And then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil into the Holy Holies, to do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it upon the mercy seat, in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make an atonement for the holy place. You see, God, his sacrifice on the cross, his blood that he shed in verse 15 was sprinkled, was poured out, just like the priest put the blood upon the mercy seat when they did the offering of the blood for the sin atonement in the Old Testament. That blood is for many nations, not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles also. God's blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, is not just a blood of a Jewish God. It's the God of us all. It's the God of many nations. You see, he died for all. He didn't just die for the Jews. He died for the Greeks. He died for the Gentiles. He died for all mankind. And it says here that the kings of the earth shall shut their mouths because of him. That word shut their mouths in Hebrew means turn away. They'll turn away from him. Oh, has it not happened throughout all the ages since Christ came and died upon the cross? So many of the kings of the world, the nations of this earth, have turned away from him. You see, I've heard many people say over the years, you know, you have a bloody religion. You have a vicious religion that kills God and sheds his blood on the cross. You know, but you see, what they don't understand is that in order to pay the price for the sin of mankind, a man must die. And not any man can die, because he has to be a sinless man, because only a pure and unblemished sacrificial animal was acceptable to God. So only God, in the person of Jesus, who was the only man who was without spot or blemish, who was totally clean in his heart, was able to be that one that could be sacrificed for us. For that which has not been told, them they see. You see, the Gentiles weren't told about Christ, only the Jews, yet they saw Jesus. And that which they have not heard, they didn't hear the gospel, the other nations of the earth, they understand. See, now the gospel has been preached throughout all the nations of the earth, and even those to whom God wasn't first sent, the Gentiles, us, have heard his name, have heard his word, and have seen what he has done for us. Verse chapter 53, he says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him as a young plant," speaking of Jesus the Messiah, "like a root out of dry ground." You see, this earth, we human people, we are a dry ground. We have forsaken God. God says our hearts are far from him. But out of that dry soil of humanity, he grew up a root. That root of David, that stump of Jesse, that has grown up to become Jesus. He had no form or majesty that we should look upon him. You see, Jesus was an ordinary man. He wasn't a supermodel. He wasn't beautiful and glorious to look at. He was an ordinary Jewish man. He wasn't so pretty that we should look at him and desire him. The Bible says here, he was ordinary. He was just like you and me, except that he was not born of man. He was born of a Virgin Mary. So he was a man of human flesh, but he was born of the Holy Spirit. We would not look upon him to desire him. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. Verse 3 says he was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. You see, Jesus was that stone that the builders rejected. Israel, they didn't accept Jesus Christ as being the Son of God. They rejected him. They pushed him away. They arrested him. They tried him before courts. They drug him before principalities and powers of this world to be tried of men. He was rejected by us. Even those who loved him, even those who were close to him, doubted him, betrayed him. I often wonder what it was like in the heart of Thomas or in the heart of Judas. Did they truly believe? The Bible says that the spirit of the evil one entered into Judas and he delivered Jesus up to those for 30 pieces of silver. Even those who had experienced a one-on-one relationship with Jesus Christ, the Messiah, God incarnate, doubted him and betrayed him and turned him over to the authorities. He was despised of men. The crowds attacked him. The crowds rioted sometimes when Jesus preached among the people. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. When I hear that scripture, it reminds me of two instances. One, where Jesus cried over Jerusalem. You remember that shortest verse, 11:35, Jesus wept. Jesus wept over his people. Jesus felt our pain. He experienced our sorrows. He was a man that knew grief. All of you here are mature adult people, except for my youngins here. Y'all have experienced grief. You know the pain of losing a loved one. Jesus, when he went to meet with Lazarus and his family, You remember Jesus was so overcome with their grief that he cried right along with them. Jesus understood grief. You know, some people say that, you know, the Bible never mentions Joseph, his father, his earthly father, which we know that he, when he was a young man and they fled to Egypt, Joseph was yet alive, but there's no mention of him later. And then you see Jesus commended his mother Mary to another person's care on the cross. So we can only assume that Joseph had died. Even Jesus Christ, the Son of God in the flesh, knew grief. He knew the pain of loss. He knew what it was like to lose a father. And he knew what it was like to lose loved ones, just as we. Christ understands our pain. He understands what we're going through. The Bible says that he experienced the things that were common to men. He understood what it was like to struggle with flesh. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. He was the Son of God in power and majesty, come down from the portals of heaven in all of his glory. The Bible says that he set aside the glory of the Father that he could come down to earth and put himself into the form and be fashioned as a man. He was despised, and we didn't esteem him as who he truly was. We didn't recognize him as being the Son of God, full of grace, power, and majesty. We rejected him. Surely, verse 4, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. You see, on the cross of Calvary, Christ took all the sin of mankind. He took all the sin of the past of mankind, because those sacrificial animals of the Old Testament didn't cut it, you see. They were only looking forward to Christ's sacrifice. So Christ's sacrifice on the cross paid the price for all of those animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, because they were just a picture of what was to come. It paid for the sin in that day of mankind when he died. And it paid for the sin of all of us today and every sin we shall ever commit. Because the Bible says there is no sacrifice for sin to be found except in the blood of Jesus. You see, Christ paid the price for it all. All of our sorrows, all of our griefs, all of our pains, all of our discomforts, all the things that we experience, he bore them all in those moments, in those hours on the cross. He felt it all. Have you ever felt so low? Have you ever felt so downtrodden, so down and out, that you just almost wanted to die? Have you all ever been there? I've been there. I remember being in such terrible shape once upon a time that I said, God, just make it right or take me out of this world. Either fix it or help me or do something with me, but I just can't bear it. Of course, God gave me the strength to bear it anyway, but I was at that point where I just felt like I could not bear one more thing. And we've all probably been to that place before. And if we haven't, we will before we go on to heaven, most likely. But he bore it all. He carried all our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken. The way that we esteemed him wasn't the way he deserved. We esteemed him as they smote him on his face, and they pulled out his beard, as they pressed that crown of thorns into his head on the cross, as the blood trickled down from the thorns that pressed into his scalp, that's how we esteem him. When they pierced his side and outran blood and water, we esteemed him that way. When they nailed into his hands and into his feet, and he shed his blood, and the blood ran down his body and down the cross and onto the ground and the soil, that's how we esteemed him when he came. That's what we did for him, rather than assuming that he was the Christ, the Son of God. Smitten by God and afflicted. You see, God poured out his wrath upon Jesus. All the wrath that I deserved, all the punishment that you deserved, he poured it out on the cross of Calvary onto Jesus. He took our pain. He took our punishment. He took our sorrows. He took it for you and for me. God poured out his wrath onto Jesus, the wrath that I deserved, the wrath that you deserved. He was pierced for our transgressions. When they pierced his side, it wasn't for what Jesus had did. It wasn't for what he did on earth. He was a man of mercy and peace. But he received all those punishments, those doled out by God and those given by men, for us. He was pierced for our sins, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. I am guilty. You are guilty. Christ took that guilt. He bore that sin. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. We can enjoy the peace of God because he took all the badness that we should have got. He took it all for us. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. You see, his wounds and his blood is what cleansed us. You see, our heart is sick. Our life is ill. It's not right. We had a sickness that we couldn't heal. We had a problem in the human soul that we could not cure. And that sickness was sin. Our sin, the Bible says, has separated us from a holy God. We could not approach God. God wanted to have communion with us. God wanted to have a relationship with us. But he couldn't do that because God cannot approach sin. You see? So God said, I'm going to take all that sin you got. I'm going to take all that iniquity you have, and I'm going to pour it all out onto Jesus. I'm going to give it all to him. I'm going to pour out all my wrath upon my own son. I'm going to make him suffer your pain. I'm going to make him suffer your iniquity. I'm going to make him suffer your guilt on the cross. For you and for me. By his wounds we are healed. Verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned every one to his own way. And the Lord laid upon him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. You see, just like that sacrificial lamb that we talked about in Leviticus earlier, the bullock, or that was sacrificed for the people to be made holy, God put upon that sacrifice of Jesus all of our sin, all of our pain, all of our guilt. He bore the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like the lamb that's led to slaughter, it doesn't know that it's going to be killed. It opens not its mouth, but it's sacrificed. Like the sheep that goes before the shearers is silent, so he openeth not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. They took Jesus without cause. They arrested him without charge. They took him away. You remember Peter wanted to defend him and took out his sword, cut off the ear of the soldier, and Jesus went down and picked it up and put it back. He said, Peter, if you live by that sword, you're going to die by that sword. Jesus was a man of peace, yet they took him, yet they arrested him. They threw him in prison. They drug him before the powers, and then they punished him and sacrificed him on the cross. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Because we know that Joseph of Arimathea decided that he would give him a tomb. You see, Jesus had no home. He had no place to lay his head. He was like a fox. He said, the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man, Jesus, had nowhere to go. Even in death, he had no home. He had nothing to show forth. That's why he had to send his mother to live with somebody else, because he didn't have anything to leave to provide for her. You see, he even died and was placed in a tomb that was not his own. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord, the will of Jehovah, to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. You see, it was God's divine plan and pleasure that he would pour out his wrath upon Jesus so that we might be saved. It wasn't by chance. It wasn't something that happened. It wasn't Jesus didn't want to reject the cross. Jesus went willingly, like a lamb led to the slaughter that opens not his mouth. It was part of God's divine plan for mankind to redeem him, because God wanted to reestablish that relationship with man, and he needed Jesus Christ to be that sacrifice for us. And it was in God's divine plan before the foundation of the world that he might redeem us. And it was God's will that Christ be crushed on the cross. You remember it was one of the disciples said, oh God, God forbid that they take you and you're killed. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. You see, Jesus understood that it was God's plan to be the sacrificial lamb. It was God's will to crush him. He has put him to grief, and his soul makes an offering for our guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. For he shall bear their iniquities. You see, God's wrath was satisfied by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. His blood was enough to wash away our sins. We don't need His blood plus works. We don't need His blood plus anything else. His sacrifice was sufficient. It was enough. Paid in full on the cross of Calvary. His anguish satisfied the wrath of God. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. You see, when we accept Jesus, we become part of Christ's family through His blood, by His adoption. And you see, we become right with God. You see, we receive the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ's blood is put upon us when He applies His blood to our heart. It covers our sins. It washes them away and puts them as far as the east is from the west, never to remember them against us anymore. God's wrath is satisfied. God puts His righteousness upon us. And it says here that we are accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. You see, the story wasn't over when He died on the cross for our sin, when He paid the price, when He gave us His blood, and we received His righteousness. The story wasn't done, because it says here that He became our intercessor. You see, after He died on the cross, after He was resurrected to be on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, He is making intercession for you and for me. You see, his job of washing away our sins is not over yet. He's paid the price, but He's still there pleading our case. And the Bible says, and if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He will plead our case before them. And that goes back to what we talked about in Sunday school. There is now, therefore, no more condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 8, 1. What does it say here in Sunday school? So now there isn't any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. So we need not die in our sin. We need not bear the guilt of the sins in our life. We can give them to Jesus and the price that He paid on the cross for us. Heavenly Father, we thank You for that price that You paid. We thank You for the pain that You bore on the cross. We thank You for the sacrifice that You did for us, that You took all our pain, all our sins, all our iniquities, all our transgressions, and You bore them in our place. Lord, help us to every day have an understanding and appreciation for what You did for us, for the price that You paid. And let it help us to live a sanctified life that pursues Your holiness, so that, as the Apostle Paul says, we may be found worthy of the price that You paid on the cross, Lord. Help us to live and work for You because of what You did, and because of who You are, and because of who we are through You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.